John 20, verses 19 to 30. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. May we feast on it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the life of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So begins John's Gospel. Majestic, poetic, glorious. But it's a far cry from that to the picture that we see at the beginning of the reading for today. The defeated disciples in the upper room. Darkness does appear to have overcome light. Everything lies flattened beneath the power of death. That's not just then, that's now. If you want to see a contemporary version of this myth of people flattened by the spirit of death, go and see the new Avengers movie. No spoilers, but at the start, the evil genius Thanos, the name comes from the Greek god for death, Thanatos, is ascendant. Death reigns. Hope is dead. And the individual Avengers languish in defeat, tranquilizing their pain. If you want a more realistic news version of this, then consider an inquest held this week into the death of Frenchman Xavier Thomas, who died in the London Bridge terrorist attack of 2017. BBC News reported this. His girlfriend, Christine Delcross, wept as she told the Old Bailey, since Xavier disappeared in such tragic and traumatic circumstances, our whole world has fallen apart. His father said, with such an emotional shock, we have been totally devastated in the way he has been taken from us. We all feel lost and are experiencing a great void without Xavier. And this is where the disciples found themselves on that first Easter morning when they woke up. Suddenly, then, before their personal encounters with the risen Jesus, they were staring into a great void at the heart of their existence. And this is where you and I can find ourselves at times in our lives or in aspects of our lives, when hope seems dead, when the risen Jesus doesn't seem present, and resurrection power seems something of Sunday sermons rather than the lived reality of 24/7. I want to hold out before you this morning three images of the church taken from the Gospels of Luke and John. Each image speaks to times of disillusion and defeat that we can feel. The first we might call disappearing church, and Will spoke eloquently on this last week. We see it with those two disciples leaving Jerusalem, fleeing on the road to Emmaus. They'd been through the long day's journey of Holy Saturday, and they couldn't make any sense of it. Emmaus may have been a spa town. It's certainly a place of escape and consolation for them. And here you have a picture of our cultural moment. This is what happens when people abandon church, abandon God, and when there's a collapse of faith. If you want a statistical picture of this, consider a British Social Attitudes survey of September 2018. It reported the number of people who identify as belonging to the Church of England has dropped to a record low, just 2% among adults aged 18 to 24, while the majority of every age group now has no religion. The number of Britons who describe themselves as part of the church has more than halved since 2002, from 31% to 14%. Disappearing church. Ronald Rollheiser comments, today, in terms of feeling, we live between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We're trudging along the road to Emmaus. And like the two disciples, we live with crucified dreams. Aesthetically, romantically, ethically, and religiously, we're surrounded by despair and its child cynicism. That's the first picture. The second one I'm going to call fearful church. And we see that imaged in the disciples gathered fearfully behind the four walls and the locked door of the upper room. This is church that feels itself besieged and under threat, which is reeling from the apparent triumph of the state and the religious authorities, of death and of the demonic. Bound together, but cowering. And perhaps this is where you are this morning, in a place of fear, intimidated by an aggressively secular world in your workplace. That doesn't have to look either like men quaking in a locked room. The start of the Avengers movie reveals it in other forms. So you get Iron Man, who's a suburban father now, who's buried himself in his nuclear family and doesn't want to look at the evils of the world. You get the Hulk, who's become a self-infatuated celebrity, who enjoys having selfies taken with his fans. And you get Thor, who's drinking bucket loads of beer and playing endless computer games. These are some of the signs of fearful men and fearful church. And then thirdly, what I'll call me church. And we see this in Thomas, a man of crushed hopes who's broken from the group. John says, now Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He's a man absorbed in discouragement and bitterness and despair, and he scoffs at the reports of encounters with the risen Christ. And he sets the terms for faith. He says, unless I see the nail marks, etc., I will not believe it. And we might see this as what's been called the age of individualism. Christian philosopher James Smith defines that thus. He says, the religious life or practice that I become part of must not only be my choice, but it must speak to me. It must make sense in terms of my spiritual development as I understand this. Now, what does the church need in order to counter any of these kind of three pictures becoming a settled reality? It needs encounter with the risen Christ. Is there any part of you that belongs to these three pictures of church? Is there a part that's heading towards Emmaus in disillusion, robbed of a life-giving sense of God? Or a part that comes to church, frankly, for comfort and to retreat behind four walls from an overwhelming world? Perhaps one where it feels at times like the power of death just flattens you. Or is there a part of you that's currently conflicted about the reality of God in the face maybe of a suffering member of your family that resists coming to church at times, if truth be told, that hangs back from joining a small group, that wants to stay away from the heat that exists at the center of community? Well, to each of you, his wider church, the risen Jesus comes. And he wants to awaken you this morning to his risen reality. Not just because he longs for individual relationship with each one of you and with me, but because he wants us to be united in proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to others. Our scripture reveals three things which the risen Jesus renews his church with. And the first is very simple. It's his presence. It's him coming in person with his presence. The church desperately needs the living presence of Christ. Without this, we're just engaged in dead works. But in this passage, a locked door and solid walls can't stop the risen Christ coming in. And it's as if that whole locked room becomes less real by contrast with him. He is more real than real. He is super real coming through walls. What happens here might remind us of the portrait of heaven that C.S. Lewis presents in The Great Divorce, where he describes the rocks and the trees and the grass of heaven as much solider than things in our country. They're heavy and hard like diamonds, and the blades of grass actually cut the legs of people who are light and have just arrived from earth, the visitors. But when the risen Jesus comes, he's dense. He's other. He comes through a wall, but he's dense. And he gives us perspective on our shadowlands. A.J. Gordon was a late 19th century Baptist preacher, and he had a terrifying dream one night. In the dream, he was leading his church in a Sunday service when a stranger came down the central aisle and sat on the end of one of the pews and started looking around sorrowfully at the stilted service that was unfolding. And in the dream, Gordon realized that it was the risen Jesus. And suddenly, Gordon saw that his church was totally caught up in dead religion. The contrast came because Jesus was there, and everything suddenly felt different to this church leader. And that dream changed his life and ministry. He wrote an entire book about it. And from then on, he worked tirelessly for his church's renewal. That's what happens when the risen Jesus comes. Notice how he also comes with tremendous kindness. The disciples have abandoned him in Gethsemane, like we often forsake him for greater security. But he doesn't upbraid them. He doesn't tear a strip off them in John's gospel. He just says, "Peace be with you." Tremendously kind. He reminds us how loved we are by him, that we're his. The born-again American novelist Anne Lamott writes about attending church in these words: "I live for Sundays. It's like going to the spiritual gas station to fill up on fuel and clean the dirty windshield and mirrors. I usually show up nuts, self-obsessed, vaguely agitated, and I am at once reminded not of who I am, but of whose I am." And in his person, Jesus bears wounds. He knows all about wounds. He knows about your wounds and my wounds this morning. And he wants to minister to us through his wounds, through the wounds of suffering love. And those wounds speak of his divinity. When have you ever met a man with gaping wounds in his side and in his hands who just calmly said to you, "Put your hand in there or your finger in there"? This is the body of God himself. So we need Christ's presence desperately, because you can have religion in a church, but you're never going to have relationship unless the presence of Christ is there. And then along with his presence, Jesus brings two other attributes to his church. And like his body, these are much solider than things in our country. And the first one is he brings his peace. He brings his peace. Twice he comes in this passage amongst his disciples, and three times he says, "Peace be with you." He really wants us to absorb his peace. What is this peace from heaven? Well, we see it pictured in the book of Micah, where the prophet says in Micah 4:2, "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." This peace is active. People creatively work for it. It's not the peace that comes from a chilled out day at the spa. It's not a psychological peace. It's a gift from God. It's amazing. Paul speaks of the peace which passeth all understanding in Philippians 4:7. It's a peace that comes against the violence that came into our world at the fall. It's not a peace that implies just some thankful absence of conflict. It's a peace full of density and power to restore. It comes first next to a garden tomb, and then it pervades the whole city as Jesus moves through it. It's a peace that comes against the power of death. 2 weeks ago, my dear uncle died. He was the man who I'm sure prayed me into the kingdom. And his last days weren't easy. He was riddled with cancer and had onset dementia. And he had a difficult end. But thankfully, his wife and children were with him in the upstairs bedroom when he died. And after he died, after a while, they just did what you need to do. They got on with life and they went downstairs to have something to eat. But my aunt says that when they came back up into the room an hour and a half later, a peace that passeth understanding pervaded the room, and everything was different. I just got back through a wonderful grace from a postgraduate mission in Macedonia. And while I was there, I met the most delightful young pastor, 30-year-old man, We went to his church on Good Friday in the Eastern Orthodox calendar. And he was just so beautiful, the way he led this service, this young man. And afterwards, we went for a meal, and he told me his testimony. And his testimony was this, that when he was 15, he was a goth, and he was a Satanist. And he was into death metal music. And one day, a Christian gave him a Bible. And he had no interest in it, and he took it home, and it sat on his shelf for months and months on end. But one day, in a particularly bad moment, he just felt drawn to reach for that Bible off the shelf. And he opened it anywhere, and it fell open at Psalm 6. And this is what he read. "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" And the thought which came into his head was, it's a death metal song. And he felt completely known and completely recognized by God. And he had a revelation of God in that moment and instantly gave his life to Christ. And the peace which passeth all understanding came upon him. Absolutely beautiful. So we live in the now, but the not yet. And peace is always threatened, but we can establish beachheads of peace through our actions. And when we do this, we become peacemakers. So the risen Christ brings his presence and his peace, but he also brings his power. His power. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven." He commissions his church. He gives us a mission. From now on, the disciples are sent out apostles. This is the moment in John's gospel when Jesus draws them into service. They become his hands and feet. And it's the moment when he breathes his spirit on us so that we are commissioned. And then at Pentecost, we receive the full power to go out. And then that image of him breathing on them, it recalls how Yahweh breathes on the first Adam in Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." What does Jesus' breath allow the Spirit of the church to do? Exactly what it allowed Adam to do. Get up off his feet and get going. And to walk with God and enjoy his presence. And to love him in worship, to kiss him, and to conceive and multiply. That's what the church can do when the power of God comes upon us. So presence, peace, and power. And the church requires all three. You can't have peace and power without the one who gives them, the risen Jesus. Otherwise you get mere religion. You can't get peace by itself. That's no good. Otherwise, you get an intern church that's feeling a lot of peace, but actually isn't impacting the world. And power by itself isn't enough. You can have a fiery, charismatic church which sees dramatic signs and wonders, but it doesn't really care about the poor and the suffering and the vulnerable. We need all three. And then finally, the Good Shepherd returns for his lost sheep, for Thomas. Now, commentators down the ages have differed in their interpretation of Thomas's character. And I know that many of them see him as the pessimist, the skeptic, and all of that. I don't really see him like that. I just see him as a man who's had his hopes crushed at Calvary. Less an intellectual skeptic than a man lost inside himself in pain. Maybe he's retired by himself, following the practice of King George V, who once said, "If I have to suffer, let me be like a well-bred animal, and let me go and suffer alone." So often our unbelief is predicated on our personal suffering. We start to suffer and we suddenly doubt. And I think that's what happens with Thomas. Knowing great pain, we turn in on ourselves. And in this anguish, Thomas demands that the risen Jesus exactly conform to his demands, because otherwise he couldn't be real. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's where you are. Well, listen to what happens next. "Then Jesus said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" What do we see here? Again, just tremendous kindness from Jesus. He knows what Thomas needs and he gives it to him in love. Then there's the kind of rapid gunfire of Thomas's thoughts, which we can imagine, you know. It's him. This is the man who I've seen doing signs and wonders for 3 years. Those wounds are real. He feels convicted. He feels adoration. He feels joy all at once. But most of all, I think we sense something profound happening in Thomas, sunk till now in his own suffering, when he sees the suffering body of Jesus before him. The wounds that Jesus carries from the cross, and which somehow now mysteriously are part of his glory. Why does Jesus carry these wounds? It's a mystery. I mean, ultimately, we can only speculate. But like his suffering on the cross, they testify to his finished work. They testify to what he's carried on the cross on our behalf. Both our sins, but also our sorrows. He carries all those things. And little wonder that in repentance and awe, Thomas spontaneously cries out, "My Lord and my God." Now, all commentators agree, this is the highest confession of faith in John's gospel. Thomas no longer calls Jesus master. And when he calls Jesus Lord and God, "My Lord and my God," John brings his gospel back full circle right to the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word has become flesh. And the apostles have had a personal revelation of that word, the very presence of God. And now John ends his chapter with this revelation to Jesus, showing how Thomas, who first surpassed his brothers in unbelief, now surpasses them in faith and in his confession of Jesus' lordship. And this should give us hope in our own unbelief. And it should give us hope every time we're surrounded by a skeptical or an obstinate family member or friend. But that's not all that the risen Jesus has for us. Because in the final moment of this scene, Jesus looks out over Thomas, who I imagine by now is at his feet. And it's as if the walls of the room dissolve. And Jesus sees down the corridors of time. And he sees and beholds every believer from thenceforth. They're all held in his gaze. Every believer who's never going to have the historical context that Thomas has and actually see the risen Jesus in front of them. And what does Jesus do? He blesses them. He blesses those millions and millions of people. He blesses his future church. He blesses all of us for our faith in the unseen, in the fact that we believe in him without the evidence of sight. So if you have faith in him, he blesses you this morning. He wants you to hear this scripture and to know that he lavishes blessing on you. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, listen to his words. Because we're an evangelical charismatic church and we believe in experiencing the supernatural presence of Jesus. And if you want to, you can come forward in a minute and ask for the Holy Spirit to come on you, and we'll stand with you and pray for that as you pray for it. We want that to happen. But you may never have had such an experience, and maybe you never will. And Jesus affirms in Scripture here that if that's so, you are saved by a faith that does not see. You don't need a mystical experience of hearing God's voice. You don't need a dream in which Jesus visits you. You don't need to be caught up into the third heaven, wonderful as those things are. You just need to know, as Thomas did, that Jesus suffered and died for your sins and that you can trust him even though you don't see him. And if that's you, you can then say in response, like Thomas does, my Lord and my God, this morning. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So whether you're a seeker, whether you're a searcher, or you're one of the elders in our midst this morning, Jesus comes right now with his presence and his peace and his power. Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he gives you his peace and he makes you a peacemaker? And do you know that he commissions you and then he gives you power to go out and live that adventure? The church can fall, as it does in all three of the pictures I described at the beginning, or it can rise, as it does in each of these cases after Jesus comes to these people. And so, friends, the question for us is, are we going to rise as a church in this season? Are we ready to rise with the risen Christ? Amen.